Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a good morning. Every morning is a good morning, isn't it, when you know the Lord? Last chapter, 1 Thessalonians. The Lord's coming in relation to our consecration. But chapter 1 has to do with conversion. Chapter 2, the crown. Chapter 3, the conduct. Chapter 4, comfort. And chapter 5, consecration. Now, it's a long chapter, 28 verses. I think what we'll do this morning, we'll read it as we comment on it. That way we'll get to read it all and also give brief comments as we run along. Now, this chapter deals with the day of the Lord. Let's not confuse that with the day of Christ. This is the day of the Lord. And a completely different thing. Notice again another but at the beginning of this chapter. When we started chapter 4, he said, furthermore, he was continuing the subject of holy living. But then he comes to verse 13 of chapter 4, and he introduces a new subject, the rapture. Then he comes to chapter 5, and he introduces another new subject, the day of the Lord. So here you have the change of subject indicated by a but. Now, in chapter 4, 13 to 18, it was completely related to the church. In chapter 5, 1, verses 1 to 11, it's related to Israel and the nations. And that's always the distinguishing feature. Notice when he starts out with here, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Times and seasons. There's no times and seasons in connection with the church or with the rapture of the church. This has to do with Israel and the nations. For instance, back in Daniel chapter 2, and verse 21, we have same expression where he says, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He changeth the times and seasons. He setteth up kings. Well, there's nothing like that in connection with the rapture of the church. You remember the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and speaking to his disciples, answering their question about the times and the seasons. And in verse 7 of Acts 1, he says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Speaking of when he was going to restore Israel. Had to do with times and season. Now, he didn't have to give details in connection with the rapture. He didn't have to give details here about the times and the season because the whole Old Testament was full of coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord. Now, notice in verse 2 the certainty of his coming. First you have the change of the subject, but then the certainty of his coming. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Notice the two words, know and so. When God wants to emphasize something, God so loved the world. Know, so. The certainty of his coming, the certainty of the day of the Lord. It was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I want to read to you a few scriptures from the Old Testament. If you want to turn to them, Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Sion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Notice now what it says in verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoured before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them as a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Little description as to the day of the Lord, a day of darkness, gloominess, judgment, fire. That's not the rapture. In Amos, the minor prophet of Amos, in chapter 5, and verse 18, just a verse or two here. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, and very dark and no brightness in it? What tremendous description of the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14 to 17, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasted greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, last book of the minor prophet, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So he says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord takes in several events, sat with the tribulation, the week of Jacob's trouble, the coming of his saints to follow that, the setting up of his thousand-year reign upon earth, and all these last events is all included in the day of the Lord. But notice in verse 2, the last part, the coming of the day of the Lord in relation to the unbeliever. Notice how it's going to come as a thief in the night unexpectedly. Now, robber, he comes and he robs many times in broad daylight. He's bold about it. But a thief is a person that comes unexpectedly, sneaks in at night, and he steals unknown to you. Unexpected. And all he does, he brings loss. And of course, with this, there's also the unexpectedness of added terror. Look at verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, he'll come deceptively. When everybody will say everything's fine now, there's peace and there's safety, then the day of the Lord will come. As you know, in the book of Revelation, with the first of the seals, the first seemed to be a period that will ride upon the white horse. He'll be bringing peace. Peace and safety. When suddenly, judgment. He's come deceptively. If we bring in peace with big false religious system, safety by a great world ruler. But notice then of the day of the Lord to come, then sudden destruction. It comes like lightning. Matthew 24 tells us that. For as the lightning coming out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When the Lord Jesus actually comes in power and great glory, it'll be suddenly lightning. And it'll light. Every eye shall see him, the word of God says. And it comes with destruction. Notice in the next epistle here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, it says in verse 7, for you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So he comes with sudden and everlasting destruction. And it'll be inescapable and it'll be avoidable. Notice that. It'll come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Excruciating pain. Then it goes on to say, and they shall not escape. No escape. If the world only knew, people would only believe the word of God, how they would rush to find out how to be saved. But Satan had blinded the minds of them that believed not. Lest the glorious light of the blessed gospel should shine in unto them, and they should be saved. What a terrible day is coming. But notice the change in pronouns now, in verse 4. You have the coming of the Lord here in relation to the unbeliever first, but then it changes. The children of the day are contrasted to the children of night. In verse 3 it says, They say peace and safety. Then destruction cometh upon them. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice the change. Like I was just reading this morning in the judgment that came upon Egypt. God made a difference between the children of Israel and the children of Egypt. And so it will be in this day. There will be a great difference. Not going to overtake you, he said. Thank God we won't even be here. For Jesus, brethren, are not in darkness. Unsaved people are likened to the children of darkness. But we are the children of the light. And that night will not overtake us as a thief. It overtakes the unconverted as a thief, but not the believer. And then he goes on to show thee how we are contrasted. Believers are not in darkness. Believers are not in dangers. Believers are in the light in verse 5. God has called you into that light. And believers are not of the night. Ye are all the sons of the light of the day. That's why we need to shine. That's why we need to walk as children of light. We are not of night nor of darkness. Darkness associated with sin and evil. And with the children of darkness. But we are in great contrast to that. And then brings out then the conduct of the believer should correspond to their new nature in verse 6 to 8. Note this forceful admonition in verse 6. There's no time to sleep as others. Ephesians 6 says Ephesians 5 out of verse 14, awake thou that sleepest. Believers should not be asleep as do others. The world is asleep. And the sad thing in the story of the 10 virgins, they all slept together. And that's sort of the picture we have today. Many Christians are asleep with the unsaved. They don't realize the nearness of the coming. They don't realize the lateness of the hour. And they're sleeping. We need to be wide awake. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. Let's be alert. Night is for sleeping. Night is for drunkenness, he says. But we're not to be like that. We're to be alert to what is happening. We're to be serious as to our conduct. That's why he says we're to be sober-minded, alert, awake, not sleeping, but up with the times. Remember some of the men of David, they knew the times. It's good for us to know the times that we're living in. They that sleep, they sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. That's when all the brawling goes on usually. That's when the nightclubs are open. That's why they call them nightclubs. It's all at night, you see. The things go on in the dark, associated with evil. But then in verse 8, you have the fighting armor. You might say in verse 6, you have a forceful admonition. In verse 7, you have a fitting analogy. And then in verse 8, the fighter's armor. Faith, love, and hope. We saw that in the first chapter, verse 3, you remember? First, the breastplate of faith. That dependence upon God. True faith that we see. By faith we live. And you want to see something about people putting on the breastplate of faith, read Hebrews 11. True faith, he says, all through there. That's the way of victory, true faith. This is the victory, even all faith. And then that other part of the breastplate was love. What wonderful two things together. And as I looked at faith, I thought Hebrews 11. As I looked at love, I thought 1 Corinthians 13. Love never faileth. Love for the Lord. Love for His people. Love for souls. Love for the Word. That's the thing to have on in these dark days. The breastplate. The plate of faith and love, and then the helmet. For an helmet, the hope of salvation. The soon coming again of our Lord Jesus, as it says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. A threefold armor. Faith, love, hope. Hope that we're going to soon be saved from the very presence of sin. And then notice in verse 9 the consistency of God in taking us out before the tribulation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. You remember we read the day of the Lord is the day of wrath? He says we haven't been appointed to wrath. That's not our portion, that's what we've been saved from. We haven't been saved so that we might go through a day of wrath. We're appointed to salvation. Rapture, not wrath. And you know, he says, goes on to say, by our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that the very purpose of his death was to save us from wrath, to save us from judgment. And it's whether we wake or we sleep, we're not going to go through the tribulation. They that sleep in Christ, they're going to be raised. We which are alive, we're going to be chained and together. We're going to be caught up. That we should live together with Him. And again, He gives us the same word as He gave us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Wherefore, verse 18, comfort yourselves together. Here's the comfort of knowing whether we wake or we sleep, whether we die before he comes, or whether we lie when he comes, we're not appointed to wrath. Just like our Lord, isn't it? Not going to leave us to go through all the time the wicked are going to pass through. They rejected him. Or even any part of what the other tribulation saint will go through, we are going to be taken up before that. So he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. How important it is to do that. We have a cheering exhortation. We're to exhort or to comfort one another. And then we're going to continue that, to build each other up, even as also you do. That's what we're to be occupied with. Now that's the first part of the chapter dealing with the day of the Lord. Now then, the last part of this chapter, from verse 12 to the end, may I suggest we have some very, very practical subjects too. First, you have the responsibility of Christians to their spiritual leaders in verse 12 and 13. Then you have the responsibility of these leaders to the saints in verse 14. Responsibility of saints to saints in verse 15. The responsibility toward God in the personal life, in verse 16 to 18, that's our responsibility to God in our personal life. And then our responsibility to God in the assembly life, verse 19 to 22. And then, of course, verse 23, you get the great subject of sanctification, complete sanctification, if you like. And then verse 25 to 28, you have a concluding postscript. I think we have time enough to just briefly run over these. First, then the Christian's responsibility toward their spiritual guide, toward their spiritual leaders. Notice verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you. That's the first thing, you're to know them. The sheep should know the shepherd, and the shepherd know the sheep. The Lord Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. And in a sense, the under-shepherd, they should know the sheep, and they should know their name. They should know their welfare. They should be concerned about them. Did you ever see a man to be a shepherd not looking after sheep? How do you know the shepherd? By their work. I think there's two main things that mark out an elder, spiritual or scriptural elder. One is that he has the qualifications of the Word of God, as we have in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. He has these spiritual qualifications. And the Word of God tells us, Kelly's translation puts it this way, if any man is desirous of the work of an overseer, he's desirous of a good work. It's a great work. It's looking after those precious souls that the Lord Jesus has redeemed with his own precious blood. A great work. So he must have a qualification, and if he does, then we're to esteem them very highly in love, for their person's sake, no, for their work's sake. Because it's an important work. It's the work of looking after those people the Lord Jesus has saved by his blood. It's a great work. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And we need to keep in mind in this day, you see, in the denominations many times where they have what we call a one-man ministry. And they put this man way up on the pinnacle. And they almost worship the man. And he becomes a clergyman and they are merely the laity. But in God's assemblies, of the assemblies of God's people, we have to go to the other extreme and say, well, that's only Bob Willier, that's only somebody else, you know. And you can sort of treat him any way you want to. Not according to God's word, but any spiritual leaders. We are to highly esteem them in love for their work's sake. Do you remember when Paul called the Ephesian elders down to where he was at Miletus? He said, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. Now who makes the overseers? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And if God, the Holy Spirit, makes the overseers, then we must be careful we treat them as God gives to the church. You remember in Ephesians 4, when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. It's the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, that gives gifts unto men. And because they're his gifts to the church, we need to treat them as such. So we need to keep that balance. Not be disrespectful, and yet not put them up on a pinnacle. Now notice something about them. In verse 12 again, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you. How do you know, elders? They labor. They labor among God's people. They're tending the sheep. They're shepherding. They're feeding. They're guarding them from wolves. They're real overseers of God's flock, you see. It's a work. Sometimes I think the brethren have gotten into the rut where they think, you know, that a few esteemed gentlemen goes into an office once a month to make the plans of the assembly for a month. They're the elders. They may be and they may not be. The elders are those that are among the sheep doing the work and have the qualifications, not just the ones that have a meeting and sort of run things. They could be and they could not be. Sometimes we think elders are the men that are most successful in the business world. Maybe and maybe not. It's the qualifications and the work. So those that labor among you. And notice then, they're over you in the Lord and admonish you. They have certain responsibilities. And we're to respect them. Notice that. We're to recognize them. We're to respect them, because they have to report. As we read in Hebrews, they had to give an account. So you have here before us their recognition, their respect, and their report. Then in verse 14, you have the responsibility of the leaders to the saints. Now let's turn around the other way. The first thing they had to do, he says, I exhort you, brethren, you're to warn them that are unruly. Warn those that are idle, those that are not keeping in step with the tenor of the assembly. Warn them, warn those that are causing disturbance. That's the first thing to do. Somebody's always sort of upsetting thing, warn that person. It's a serious thing to cause disruption among the people of God. Then they do encourage the faint-hearted. Those that are easily discouraged, easily sidetracked, those that need a little bit of prodding, the elders are to encourage the faint-hearted. Thirdly, they're to support the weak. Help those who are spiritually and physically or mentally or any other way weak, they're to support them. That'll be a strength to them. And then it says, be patient toward all men. You remember one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:3 is that an elder is to be patient. He's not to be a hot-tempered man or a man that's not ruling his own spirit. He's to be a patient man. And then you have the responsibility of saints to one another. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil. There's no room for retaliation among the people of God. No tit for tat. The Word of God tells us we're to return good for evil. Somebody does something kind of you think that's mean to you, go out of your way to be kind to him. Do some favor for him. Help him out. That's how you get rid of your enemies. They become your friends. Love is the thing that never faileth. Just try putting your love on them. No one can withstand that. Oh, you said this wrong fellow. It doesn't matter what you do to him. It wouldn't change him any. You keep on pouring the love on him. It'll have its effect. And then it says, but ever follow that which is good. Vote among yourselves and to all men. To believers, follow that what is good. To all men on the outside, follow that which is good. A Christian life consists of doing good and suffering evil. Did you get that? A Christian life consists of doing good and suffering evil. And if you suffer evil, keep doing good. Render evil to no man. No tit for tat. That's God's standard. The Lord Jesus taught that. If somebody smites you on one cheek, turn the other also. Not like the fellow that after the man that smitten him one cheek, he turned the other one, and then he says, now I can go at you. I met fulfilled the demand. That's not what it means. The Lord says you're to forgive anyone up to 70 times 7. He means continually. And now in verse 16 to 18, you have the Christian's responsibility toward God in their personal life. Number one, rejoicing always. Rejoice evermore. Not in circumstances, but in the Lord. How are you this morning, brother? Not too bad under the circumstances. Under the circumstances? What do you mean, under the circumstances? We're above them. Let's visit the Philippian jail and see how Paul and Silas are getting along down there. How are you doing, man? Oh, I can't hear them. They're singing. They can't hear what I'm saying to them. They're praising God. They're praying and they're praising God. How are you getting along? Are they under the circumstances? No, no. They're above them. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. And he practiced what he preached. It's easy for us to get up here and preach something, isn't it? But visit me when trouble comes and see if I'm still practicing. That's what really counts. Then pray without ceasing. That's continually praying. And as you look that up, you'll find different places where he says night and day praying, night and day praying. In the dark days, in the bright days, praying always. And then thirdly, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving of thanks. And that's the will of God. Dear brethren and sisters, if we follow the wonderful teaching that's given us here in these verses, to one another, and then in our own personal lives before the Lord, rejoicing evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you, we will be the most wonderful people to live with. What a great atmosphere it creates when we are submitted to the Lord like that. What a wonderful company are God's people when they follow his teaching. How perfect is the word of the Lord for practical things. Giving thanks for everything. I met a woman I know her well. She lives out in British Columbia. Saintly woman. She went into the hospital with a broken arm, she said, and everything is thanks. She thanked the Lord for it. When she came home from the hospital with an arm in the cast, on the way into the house, she fell and she broke her leg. In everything you thank, she thanked the Lord. And that's great, isn't it? But in everything we can give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Then you have the Christian's responsibility toward God in the assembly, verse 19 to 21. Quench not the spirit, or stifle not, or don't put out the flame. I remember years ago when I was just a young Christian, and I'd be in the morning meeting of the breaking of bread, you know, and I was wanting to get up, you know, to praise the Lord, and I would be so nervous, my knees were shaking, and I was shaking all over, you know. And I was sort of quenching the spirit. But oh, it's wonderful when you do get up on your feet when the Spirit of God wants you to. And to praise the Lord. Quench not the Spirit. That's one way we can quench Him. Quench Him because many, many other ways. Sin and the like. Fear of man. Tradition. There are so many ways to quench the Holy Spirit. And then it says, despise not prophesying. When one of these new brethren gets up to say something for the Lord, don't despise it. Be teachable. You know, sometimes we as brethren, we get to know the Bible in a certain amount. We have to sit back and say, now we're going to hear what this babble has to say. You know? Ah, he can't give us anything new. What can he teach us? Do you ever have that attitude? You'll never get anything with that attitude. If we come, Lord, it doesn't matter who speaks. Speak thy servant here. I want to learn something. If you come in a humble, teachable attitude, take heed how you hear, says the Lord Jesus, you'll get something. It doesn't matter who brings a little word. Despise not prophesying. And then, prove all things. Test it all. Call that which is not good, but hold fast that which is good. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. From every appearance of evil, abstain from it. Abstain from that. And now we come down to verse 23 about sanctification. Now he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice the source of all sanctification is the God of peace. The scope, sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body. Notice the order. The spirit first. God wants every part of it for himself. Every part. Spirit. Having therefore these promises we had last night, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness in the flesh, of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. God wants that spirit all for himself. He wants that soul, the seat of our emotion and our affection, our thoughts. Our brother quoted in his prayer the other night this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. A whole love devoted to Him, a thought life, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Lord Jesus wants all of our being consecrated to Him. Our words, The Lord Jesus, as a perfect man, he never had to retract one word. He never had to apologize. He was completely under the control of the Spirit of God. He never had to retract a statement. He never had one impure thought, because he didn't have a sinful nature like we have. But nevertheless, we have the Spirit of God, and it's possible for every thought and everything to be brought under the captivity of Christ. That's how God wants us. And then that body, this body. Now, the body is not the flesh. Very seldom it's referred to as the flesh, or that God was manifest in the flesh in that sense. But when it speaks about the flesh, it speaks of that old sinful Adamic nature. But this body is the vehicle in which the temple, which has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body, in a sense, is like a television set. You can put a good gospel program on it, or you can put something evil on it. Our body should be completely for the Lord. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice unto God. The body, of course, where the spirit and the soul live, and that's where we can understand the most. These hands should be for the Lord. These feet should walk in His path. Everything I have, all the strength and whatever God gives me, it all should be sanctified to Him. And then he comes right down to verse 14. We see something about the faithfulness of God. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. He's the promiser, and He's the performer. He promised, and He'll perform. If you completely present yourself to Him, He'll carry you through. He's faithful. So you'll be a vessel meet for the masters you've consecrated to the Lord. And then in the concluding postscript in verse 25 to 28, you have three keys for a successful Christian life. First, verse 25, brethren, pray for us, prayer. Secondly, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss, love. And I might say the emphasis is on the word holy, not on the kiss. Whatever the type of greeting has been in all countries, the shaking of hands, be sure it's a sincere handshake. Two people are standing talking together about another Christian. And suddenly that other Christian appears, and one of these brethren runs on, he shakes hands with him, and says, "I'm so glad to see you." That's a Judas handshake. Well, two sisters are standing talking about another sister, and she comes in, and one of these sisters runs on and embrace her and kiss her. That's a Judas kiss. That's not a holy kiss. Prayer, love, and then in verse 27, I charge you that by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, the reading of God's word. There's a good prescription for a healthy Christian life. We read the Word of God, we pray, and we have that love of Christ in our hearts to others. We'll have a successful Christian life. And then he closes with this wonderful benediction, the grace, what you usually have at the end of Paul's epistle, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That wonderful word, grace. Paul himself is what he is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. All of us here this morning that are saved, we are what we are, only by the grace of God. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord bless His wonderful word to our hearts. And we're soon going to see Him. He's coming again. Only glory by and by. That's our portion. Till then, may God help us to carry out these practical things that we considered in His Word this morning. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank and we praise Thee. Thou hast made every provision for us to be holy and to be completely and yielded and consecrated to Thee. And may we do this first, and then it'll be much easier then to live out these other practical things we considered. Oh, God, help us to truly walk as children of the day and of the light, knowing that we're not of darkness, even as others that have no hope. We just commend Thy word to each of our hearts. We pray that we might not only take it in with our ears, but we may put it into practice in everyday living. Dismiss us now, Thy blessing. Bring us back again tonight. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.